I don't know. I'm not that smart. I don't know how many of you read my bulletin articles. If you don't, shame on you. I actually put forth a lot of effort in trying to write those things. And a lot of times there's a little mini sermon in the bulletin article. And sometimes I write a really good bulletin article. I've surprised myself a couple of times. But since most of us don't read, I'll go ahead and share part of a bulletin article from a couple of weeks ago. I actually talked a couple of weeks ago in a bulletin article about how important the choices are that we make in life. And I wanted to be able to fill that in a little bit, because in a bulletin article I have about 500 words. And it's not really enough to fill in all the details sometimes. It's enough just to tease a little bit. And I like that. I like being able to do it that way, but sometimes there's more that I feel like needs to be said. So I want to work on that a little bit. About 3,500 years ago, Joshua stood before the people of Israel. And he stood before them and he gave them this great challenge about who they should follow. He gave them this great challenge about making a choice. As a matter of fact, when he gave them the challenge and he told them that they had to choose between following the gods of Egypt or following the gods of this land or following the gods and idols of their own heart or following the God of heaven, they said, "We'll follow God." And he said, "You can't follow God." He said, "If you follow God and you don't fulfill all of your obligations, then God will strike you dead. You can't follow God." They had gone so far away that he felt like he needed to challenge them in that manner. And we know the choice he made, and that's maybe one of many people have that verse written on their house somewhere or in their house. And we know this verse: "As for me and my house, we'll choose the Lord," or "we'll follow the Lord," or "we'll serve the Lord." But every day that we live on this earth, we're faced with the same choice. Every single day when we get up, we're faced with the same choice. Will I follow the gods of my fathers? Will I follow the gods of the land in which I live? Will I follow the popular gods and idols of the world that are around me? Will I follow the God and idol in my own heart? Or will I follow the God of heaven? And we think we make that choice one time and we're good to go, but that's not true. We make that choice every day. Every morning when we get up, we make that choice. Every day throughout our life, we make that choice. We continue to make that choice. And we get to a point where if you make the right choice often enough, it becomes a lifestyle. And our lifestyle is such that we follow God for the most part. It's the same way if we make the wrong choice, that it becomes a lifestyle, and our lifestyle becomes one of not following God. And I think there's an important thing for us to recognize there. It has to do with the choices that we make. And so we're going to talk today about some questions that we can ask that will help us to make the right choices. Now, these questions are, they kind of came, they're influenced by a book by Kirk Brothers and a conversation that I had with Matt Post. Matt and I were discussing this, and as we discussed it, we came up with a couple of other questions, so we changed it around a little bit. But I want to share this with you a little bit. And the first question is, will my choice help me bring glory and honor to God? That's the first question in any decision we need to make. Will my choice help me bring glory and honor to God? Because any choice that brings glory and honor to God is a good choice. It's always the right choice if it glorifies and honors God. And we need to understand that as we look at it. We used to sing sometimes, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened a life gate that all may go in. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. Great our rejoicing through Jesus his son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our glory." I learned it different than the way it's written there. "Our joy and our wonder when Jesus we see." And then the chorus goes, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice." I love that song. I love singing that song. I love the idea of praising God, because we ought to be about praising God. Remember what God said about Job? In Job chapter 1, very early in the narrative of the life of Job, God is there and he's speaking to Satan of all people. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." I love the King James Version there, "eschews evil." That's the way I learned that when I was learning that verse way back when, so I still remember that word being there. "Shuns" is probably more modern, easier for us to understand today. "One who abhors evil, one who hates evil." That's what the Hebrew is saying there. Job is someone who fears God and hates evil. And we ought to recognize when we see that God was so pleased with Job. Listen, God was so pleased with Job that God bragged about him. When's the last time God bragged about you? When's the last time your life brought so much honor and glory to God that he said, "Hey, Satan, come here. Have you considered my servant Rod? Have you considered my servant Max?" There you are. "Have you considered my servant Virginia?" When's the last time God did that? Has it been any time lately? I promise you, on the day that you put on Christ in baptism and the angels in heaven were rejoicing, God looked around and said, "Have you considered my servant who's obedient today?" I promise you, he did that. You might not have thought about it, but I promise you he did. And I promise, just like Satan immediately went after Job, he immediately came after you. He immediately came after me. He immediately comes after us all, because he doesn't want us to be glorifying and honoring God in our lives. There's nothing we can do in our lives that pleases God more than bringing glory and honor to him. In fact, we're told that's actually what we're here for. "Yours, O Lord," the chronicler writes, "is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted, head over all." And the preacher concluded his lessons with this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Bring glory and honor to God. Bring glory and honor to God, and if we do that, we'll bring life to ourselves, because nothing pleases him more than us bringing glory and honor to him. In Revelation, we hear in Revelation 5, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, by the way, does that leave any creatures out? It doesn't. "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Well, I love that. I love the idea of that. There's a song we sing sometimes that kind of helps us to join with the angels in praise, I think. I love the song. I don't like the way we perform it sometimes, but I love the song. And the reason I don't like the way we perform it sometimes is because sometimes when we're singing the song, about halfway through at the chorus, everybody thinks we're supposed to stand because it says, "I stand in awe of you." Folks, if we were really in awe of God, we wouldn't be standing on our feet. We'd be dropping to our knees. We would be absolutely devastated and terrified. That's what happened when anyone came in contact with one of the angels, let alone the most holy of all time. "You're beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You're beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above." And we sing, I stand in awe of you. Do you stand in awe of God? Do you bring him glory and honor with the way you live your life? When others see your life, is God glorified in the way that you live? When others see your life, do they say, "Thank you, Jesus"? When others see your words or hear your words, do they think, "Look at how great God has been in the world around us"? Our first and most important question that we need to ask is, will my choice help me bring glory and honor to God? And if the answer is yes, it's always the right choice. It's always the right choice to bring glory and honor to him. The next choice, or the next question, is, will my choice further the cause of Christ? You know, again, a yes answer here is always the right choice. You know, Jesus came to save sinners. We forget about that sometimes. We think God is love, and Jesus came down to show us what God was like, and Jesus came down to be God on earth and to be God with us and all these other, and Jesus did healing and Jesus did miracles and Jesus, but Jesus' purpose, his mission statement, was to save sinners. Before he's born, the angel speaks to his dad and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Before he's born, we know what his mission is. There's no question about that. Joseph knew his son's mission. When Jesus said to his mother and father, when he's 12 years old, at the end of Luke chapter 2, and they're there at the temple, and they've been looking for him for 3 days, and they finally found him, and he says, "Do you not know I must be about my father's business?" They knew. He's referring back to this, the prophecy that was made before he was born. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from his sins." He himself gave his mission statement in Luke 19 and verse 10, so it would be very clear to anybody that was listening. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come so that good, righteous people would feel better about themselves. He came so that lost, alien sinners could be reunited with God. That's why he came. He came to save the world from sin. And we need to understand that. We need to know that completely and understand that. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. That's 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And Jesus died so that we could have hope. He came to deliver us from sin, and he died so that we could have hope. Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, for then, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, I don't think that there's anything we can understand any more importantly than the fact that Jesus came to die for us. Jesus came to die for us. That's why he had to come to earth as a man. You can't kill God. I mean, God is God. God is eternal. God is immortal. There is no way to kill God. So Jesus took on flesh. And we loved him so much, and we appreciated him so much, and we followed him so closely that by the hands of sinful men, we put him to death. God came down to be with us, to save us from our sins, and we as people put him to death. You say, well, it wasn't me, George. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. Don't blame me. It wasn't me. I'd have been one of his faithful followers. You know where they were when he was crucified? Neither does anybody else, because they're not mentioned. They run off and hid. His faithful followers were hiding. Let's not think we're more than we ought to be or could be. But not only did Jesus come to die on the cross, not only did Jesus come to save us from our sins, but Jesus gave us a mission. It's kind of interesting. We talk about it and we pray about it, and sometimes we'll give a little bit of effort towards it. But he said to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. By the way, the verb construct here in the Greek is literally as you're going. As you're going, be making disciples, be baptizing them, and be teaching them. These are continual present verbs, is the way we refer to them in the Greek. These verbs continue on. Be teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Is it important to teach people about the Lord's Supper? Yes or no? Okay, I heard one yes. We all know yes is the right answer, right? Is that part of the gospel? No, it's not. The gospel is Jesus came because God loved us so much that if he died for our sins so that we could have hope of eternal life. The teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, is it included in that? Yes, it is. Along with everything else that Jesus taught us about loving each other. Ooh, now this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. John 13 and 15. Oh, I love that. Don't you love that? Don't you love that idea? Don't you love the thoughts of the things Jesus taught us? But he gave us this mission. How will the world hear unless we go out and tell them the message about Jesus who died for our sins? And how will they listen unless we're honoring God and giving glory to him in such a way that our lives show something that they want? It starts with honoring God. It goes with recognizing what Jesus did for us and trying to follow and obey his commands. We sing this song, and can you read that up there, or is it just all blurry? You can read it? Well, good. I need new glasses. I got a good optometrist, though. So, I want to be a worker for the Lord. You remember when we used to sing that? I want to love and trust his holy word. I want to sing and pray and be happy every day in the vineyard of the Lord. You know, the chorus is one that, boy, I don't know. I don't know how long it's been since we sang, I will work and pray. I will work and pray in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day. You know what we like? I will pray sometimes, I will read every day, and I will come to church on Sunday morning. But that's not what he says. That's not what the song says, and that's not what he calls us to be. He says, as we go through our daily lives, is my paraphrase of Matthew 28. My paraphrase is pretty simple. As you go through your daily lives, constantly be making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that they need to know so that they can live in a way so that they too can bring glory and honor to God. And if we do that, it'll take care of the rest of the things that we might need to do. So the question is, will my choice further the cause of Christ? And again, if what I do, if what I choose furthers the cause of Christ, it's always the right choice. And we can understand that. The next question that we might ask ourselves is, will my choice help me to grow spiritually? You know, Emmanuel, God with us, the name really says it all. We don't serve some far-off God that may or may not exist. We don't serve some part-time God that maybe goes down into the shadows and down into a cave or something, and so winter comes because he's not on earth, and then when he comes back up, everything turns green because God's present, and then again at the end of the year he goes back down into a cave. It's not anything like that. We don't serve some part-time God who's there in the good times and not there in the bad times, or who's only there in the bad times and never there in the good times. We serve a God who is all in all and inside of us. This God that we serve, this God that we love, this only God, this heavenly God, this creator of the universe God, this God who sent his son to die for our sins so that we could have hope, this God wants such a close relationship with you and with me that when we're baptized into Christ, he gives his own spirit, of his own spirit, to dwell inside of us. He wants to be so close to us that he wants to be inside of us. You know, years and years ago, it's been 40 years, my wife and I stood in front of our family and friends and we said our vows and we promised that we would become one flesh. We had no idea what that meant. We just knew we wanted to be married to each other and we wanted to be happy forever. And so for the last 40 years, we've lived this relationship. Our God says, I want such a close relationship with you that we're one flesh. I will dwell inside of you so that we can be one. I think it's important that we understand that when we think about this. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. He goes on to say, because you've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. God is inside of us. You know, in Romans 8, Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. By the way, if somebody tells you the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to him. He gives you that. He dwells in us because he longs for that relationship with us. He wants that so much. But it's not a, okay, now I'm going to dwell in you, George, and you just go ahead and live how you want to live. No, the result is I have to grow. If God is in me and I want to be in him, then the natural result is growth. I remember one of the basic lessons of biology is when something quits growing, it's dead. That's one of the signs or things that I learned in biology class way back when. And yes, Judd, I've studied science. Not much. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Peter writes those to the church, those words, and he says, hey, we need to grow. We need to grow. Anything we do that causes us to grow closer to Christ is a good choice. Do you read your Bible every day? That's a good choice. Do you pray every day? That's a good choice. Do you listen to blogs where you hear a sermon sometime or a podcast? I was greatly honored today. A young man told me he had listened to 3 of my sermons last night. I said, wow, he must have had insomnia. Do you listen to things? Does the music you hear, the words you say, and the people you surround yourself with help you to grow closer to God? Because that's the relationship he wants with us. And if what you do draws you closer to God, it's the right choice. Next choice, and will my choice help the church? There's a good question. Will my choice help the church? You know, since the church is referred to often as a body, We need to realize that if one part of my body doesn't act the way it's supposed to act, the rest of my body's all out of sync. Had an ear infection one time. You ever had an ear infection? I only had one that I know of in my life. When you have an ear infection, your balance is off. It's not that my feet can't do their job. It's that they don't know where they are. It's not that my shoulders and arms and everything can't perform like they're supposed to. They just don't know where they are in relation to the world because my gyro is off center and everything's messed up and you're dizzy and you're and my stomach's upset and everything because one little part is not doing its job. And as a body, we need each part to do its job. But there's more to it than that. We're also designed as the bride of Christ. The church is. I've said many times, and I believe this, I try to live this with my life. When Jesus brings his bride down the aisle, and she comes down the aisle to meet him, I don't want her to have a bloody nose and a black eye and a torn dress because of me. Amen? I don't want to do anything that might hurt her. I don't want to do anything that might hurt the church. Will our choices help the church, or will our choices hurt the church? I think we need to understand that. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 says the church is part of God's eternal plan, and it's so important to God that he planned it from the very beginning of eternity. And so we need to understand a little bit about what the church is. Maybe we need to do that. And the word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. It refers to a group of people that are brought together for a common purpose, literally. And in the religious sense, it refers to the people that come together to worship God together. You know, they've become children of God. They have the hope of eternal life. But unfortunately, a lot of the world misunderstands the nature of the church. Some people think we're talking about a building when we say church. I think a lot of people have recognized that that's not the truth, and so now you hear people with a new word, which is actually two words, but they'll say church building, because it's the building of the church. And that's not as offensive to folks, because when you say, we're going to the church, well, we are the church. We are the church, wherever we happen to be. We don't have to go to the church. We are the church. We may go to assemble, or we may go to the church building, and that's okay, but we need to understand that part as we think about this. Some people think that church membership's not essential to salvation. Well, I can be a Christian without being part of the church. That's not true. God adds to the church daily those who are being saved. If God hasn't added you to the church, you haven't been saved. And if you have not ever been a part of the Lord's church, you have not been a part of the Lord. You're not part of his body. And I think it's important that we understand that. I think it's important we understand those blessings that are involved. Some people think of the church as a specific denomination or group. Maybe it's Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Church of Christ or whatever group they think. And they think, well, that's the church. Others think that the church consists of everybody. You know, all different denominations and everybody in the world is the church. You know, here's the church, and there's the steeple, and open the door and see all the people, right? I don't know that you need a steeple. I don't know that you need a building. All we need is the people of God worshiping him, and we are the church. And I think that's important to understand. Others think the church is just individual Christians. I don't know how many people I've heard tell me, well, I can be just as good a Christian outside of church as you can be in church. You know, I get just as much in my relationship with God when I'm sitting there in a boat and the sun comes over the horizon and I recognize the power and the beauty and the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it, Rod? Rod likes that. That's one of his favorite things. You know, don't you love it when there's a little bit of smoke on the water when you first get out there in the morning and you, sorry, old song reference. Don't you love that? Don't you love it in the evening time when you look off to the west and the sky is pink and orange and purple and all those different hues that I can't see, and you're looking at how beautiful the sky is? Don't you love that? Don't you feel worshipful in times like that? Sure. Absolutely. But Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. I can't have love for one another when I'm all by myself. It just can't happen. I can't edify and exhort and admonish one another without one another being around. I can't do any of the one another commands that the Bible gives us without each other. I need the church, and you need the church. So the question might be, will my choice help the church? You say, how many stupid questions are there, George? There's only one more. How will my choice affect others? Now, there's a deep one there. How will my choice affect others? Will it lift them up and encourage them? Or will my choice destroy lives that Jesus came to save? Will I experience an abundance of love and comfort because of my choices? Or will my selfishness rob them of their joy? Will our choices cause others to come closer to Christ? Or will our choices drive them away? I'm reminded a few years ago up in Missouri, there was a group, and they were actually from Kansas, but they came over to Missouri all the time. Fort Leonard Wood's the largest army base in the country, I guess. And at Fort Leonard Wood, oftentimes they would have funerals there for soldiers who had died serving our country in Iraq or Afghanistan, and they would have a service there for them because they had connections there to the fort. And there was this group that came over from Kansas. I won't name their name because I don't think they deserve the honor of having their name mentioned. But they would come over and they would stand across the street and they'd say, "This death is a promise from God because this country promotes homosexuality." And then they'd have another big sign right next to it: "God hates gays." And they would come over there at every funeral, and there would be 30 or 40 of them. They would protest. You can go back and look at the news and see about it. Finally, this group of guys who called themselves Patriots, a motorcycle gang, decided, well, I don't know that they're really a gang, just a group of guys that ride motorcycles together, but anyhow, they decided that this was not acceptable. And so they got to where they would ride on the road, and they would get on the road between the protesters and the funeral. And every time the guy with the megaphone would start talking, they'd rev up their motorcycle. Never heard the guy again. Eventually, they actually passed a law in Missouri that you couldn't protest at a funeral because it got so bad there. That's how bad it was with that group. Let me tell you something. Their words did not draw anybody in the world closer to Christ. In fact, their words drove people away from Jesus. There were people who saw their hatred. There were people who saw that vitriol who absolutely wanted nothing to do with God because of their attitude. Our choices affect others. I want to tell you something else. Yesterday, there was a giveaway hosted over at the Harding Street building. Children's Home was involved, Harding Street was involved, many of our members were involved out there giving away things to folks who had need. And you know what those people saw? They saw people that loved and cared. That's what they saw. There were people who wanted to know more about God because of the love they saw. Our choices affect others. And I think it's important that we understand it. Paul even writes about how our choices affect each other. He's speaking here about food specifically, but he says, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" Now he's talking about food here, but I don't think it's a stretch to say this applies to all manner of things in our life. There are all kinds of things that are permissible to me that might cause a stumbling block for someone else. I might be able to do something and not sin. It might not bother me at all, but for all I know, and this is a little thing, I used to dip tobacco quite a bit. For all I know, my continuing to dip might cause my friend who has a drug addiction problem to stay addicted because, hey, George is addicted too. And my weakness, my freedom, because it wasn't a sin for me, yeah, you understand. It's pretty arrogant for me to think that my decisions don't affect anybody else. My choices do affect others. And then Paul tells us how to correct this. You know, it's not enough just to, you know, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Don't you hate those? How about a thou shalt? Tell me how to do it. Don't just tell me what not to do. Tell me how to do it. Now, I colored this in, and I think they're all different colors, and I think they're pretty colors. It's Easter time, you're supposed to have pretty colors. But I want to read it to you. What I saw there is a 6-point sermon. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's what Paul says is the way to fix it. My choices affect others. Maybe my choices, instead of pushing others down, ought to be helping to lift others up and to restore them to Christ. Because our choices do affect others, and we ought to consider that when we're making decisions. Joshua said it well. "Choose this day who you will serve, Choose this day, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Who will you serve? What choices will you make? The choices we make day by day will determine where we spend eternity and might determine where others do.